A letter for you that you may know. A sermon series through the book of 1 John.
Well, we're in 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. So we like to go expository style preaching, and we just work through verse by verse through parts of the Bible. That's what we love to do. It's difficult at times, right? You get these weird, obscure verses that you have to work through and wrestle with that don't make any sense. But that's the beauty of expository style preaching. We have to wrestle with the text. We have to wrestle with the scripture. We don't just preach on what we like. We preach on what God has to say. So we're closing up this book of the Bible, 1 John 5, 13 through 21. Let's get to work. Verse 13, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you have another version, we will have our version up on the wall so that you can follow along. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but the one who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So we're ending this book. We're looking at the Apostle John and what he's writing. And John is an apostle of Jesus, so he's a firsthand eyewitness of Jesus. He even refers to himself very arrogantly as the one Jesus loved the most, right? He'll talk to him about himself while he's writing about himself. Well, if you didn't know, he was the one Jesus loved the most. That was me. That's what he does in his gospel. And it's really interesting. So he wrote the Gospel of John, and then he writes three letters in the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Now, there's a very striking difference in intent on the Gospel of John and the book of 1st John that we're looking at today. The intent of 1st John is to believers. So we look at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe, those who are already believing in the name of the Son of God. Why? That you may know that you have eternal life. Now, John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31 says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We see a difference in intent. The gospel was written to develop faith and bring about eternal life, while the letter of 1 John is written to assure those who already believe that they have obtained eternal life through faith. One in its nature is evangelical, the other in nature is pastoral. So the Gospel of John's intent is to spark faith. The letter of John, and he's pastorally coming behind his laid ministry work that he's done, is to assure faith. And so that's what we're looking at. He's summing up everything that he's written in this letter, and he's saying, I'm writing this to you who believe that you may know. Now, in summation, John wants his readers to be confident of the reality that they have eternal life through faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Now, there are three ways that we've perceived in this letter we can be assured of such a promise or such a statement, right? He's labored over these five chapters to bring about three specific ways in which we can be assured that we have eternal life. Here's the three. You have one that is doctrinal, one that is moral, and one that is social. So here I'm going to lay them out for you. Number one is belief in the true testimony of Jesus the Christ. belief in the true testimony of Jesus the Christ. We talked about the implications of what that means in previous sermons, that Jesus the Christ was not his last name, like you have Joseph Christ, Mary Christ, birth Jesus Christ. You have Jesus the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to rescue us, who bore the wrath of the Father for our sins, buried it in a tomb, and then raised to new life in 3 days, giving us new life and victory in him. Belief in the true testimony of Jesus the Christ. Number two is this, righteousness in step with God's commands. So this is the moral part, righteousness in step with God's commands. John tells us that these commands should not be burdensome to us, that they should bring delight and joy, that pleasing the Father by living according to his will and mandate should be joy for us. Number three, excuse me. Love placed on display for brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the social aspect. That we know we have eternal life if we love our brothers. It's put on display for the world to see. Our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ should be missional living in and of itself. The world should look in on our love for one another and be wholly jealous over it. They should want it. They should desire it. And we should say, come through Jesus and you can have it. Our love for one another in and of itself is missional, but Jesus says, how can you, or John writes to us and challenges us, how can you love God who you haven't seen when you hate your brother who you have seen? It's impossible. He says you can't do it. And so he challenges us that there's an authentication of your confession when love is placed on display for brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, these three things, this is important. These three things don't obtain eternal life for us. These three things are the evidence that we have eternal life. These three things don't obtain eternal life. These three things are evidence that we already have it. So there's no works that we can do to gain eternal life. There's no strivings in labor that we can accomplish to gain eternal life. The parable that Jesus teaches us that a good tree will produce good fruit. Many of us have a very backward theology where we believe good fruit will eventually make a good tree. If I do enough good, if I work hard enough, if I'm philanthropic, or if I have enough empathy or whatever it might be, solidarity to the poor and the people around us, then I'll become a good tree. Well, the problem is that's not what Jesus teaches. Jesus teaches that a good tree of its root and foundation will produce good fruit. So these fruits, these outworkings are evidences of an inward reality. They're not ways in which we obtain it. We have to make sure of that, that we understand this. Then we come to verses 14 through 17. Now this is interesting in the way that John's concluding this letter, in that there's eight verses in 13 through 21, and he spends four of them talking about this model of prayer that he's about to establish. I don't believe that this is the main thrust of what John's trying to end the letter with. I'm not trying to speak for him. If you look at the rest of the letter and what he's trying to communicate to us, I believe that this isn't the main closing point. But it's half of the text. So I'm going to deal with it, but I'm not going to deal with it in whole because I don't want to belabor over something that's not the main point. Me and Pastor Kurt just talked about how there's these times in the text where it does that. You have this obscure thing that you have to deal with, and we don't want to tell you guys like, well, we're just going to push this to the side because it's obscure and hard and weird. What we're going to start to do is touch it, but really dive in depth on it on some blog posts to be able to help you see how we're wrestling with it, how we would address it. But I'm gonna hit it, but it's not going to be the main thrust of this sermon. So 14 through 17, he talks about this. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, But there is sin that does not lead to death. So here's what we have. We have, we who are believers have a confidence with the Father. We have a confidence with the Father that when we ask, He hears us. That should bring boldness to our prayer life. Right? When we're, as believers in Jesus, there should be a confidence, a holy boldness that fires up within us that when we go before God to petition Him, He hears us. That's vitally important. There's a confidence that we can have in that. Prayer is completely ineffective for the unbeliever. Only those who have come to embrace the gospel of Jesus can even begin to approach God, can even have the confidence of how that He hears us. When we're not connected to Jesus, when we try to go to the Father in other ways, around Jesus, under Jesus, above Jesus, Jesus says we are thieves and robbers. It is only by going through the Son that we can even get to the Father. So our prayer starts to become effective when we are believers. And there's a confidence as believers that we can have that He hears us, that He delights in what we're asking. Now, there's a qualifier to such a statement. He says this, that it's anything according to His will. Anything according to His will. Now, this is a tough thing, right? Some of us believe that we can't know the will of God. So how in the world are you going to pray according to His will if you can't know the will of God? Or some of us believe that it's kind of this shotgun buckshot thing. Well, I'm just going to pray all kinds of weird stuff, and then whatever is His will, He'll answer, and whatever is not will kind of fall to the wayside, right? We have this really sloppy prayer model. Like, I'm just going to throw it all out there, and we'll see what happens. But I'm going to try and build a confidence within us that we can pray truly according to the will of God. Now, here's what we have to understand, that all true prayer is a request formed from the heart desire, your will be done. That true prayer is formed from this heart posture of your will be done. Jesus models this in His Lord's Prayer. He says that part of our prayer, when we do pray, we should pray, Father, your will be done, not ours. And we see this even in the life of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He's under the highest point of His suffering and trial, when He's sweating drops of blood in the garden, and He's looking at the cross that's before Him, not the Roman cross of being crucified, but the cross that's going to cause Him to bear God's wrath for our sin. He says, God, if there's another way, do it. And God, I believe, swiftly answered Him, no, because Jesus followed up, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Even Jesus had this heart posture of prayer that is formed out of this cry of, Father, your will be done. Now let's take a deeper look at this. So we have three kind of broken down things. Ask according to His will. Ask, petition. Petition. The importance of this word is that it makes a request to an authoritative position. You're not just talking to somebody who can't do anything about it, right? How many of you have been frustrated with, like, your spouse or one of your friends when you're just pouring out that life is hard and it's devastating and what I'm going through is really, really difficult, and then you look at them and be like, you can't even do anything about it. You're just sitting there listening, and they're like, yeah, that's really bad. And you're like, I know it's bad. You can't even do anything about it. Right, we're not dealing with that when we're dealing with God the Father. We're dealing with somebody who's in an authoritative position to be able to actually do something about it. There should strike confidence in our prayer when we petition Him. Number two is according to, in line with, in step with what? His will. Now, we could break down and really dive into the two types of wills of God, of His sovereign will or His ability to completely control everything that He desires to come to pass, or His commanded will, the will that He commands us to do. What I want to help us understand is that we can know God's will, whether it be in His sovereign or His commanded will. A simple example is the Ten Commandments. Here's God's will for your life. Honor your mother and father. Here's another will of God for your life. Don't murder people, right? That seems like a given, but it's God's will for your life to not be a murderer. It's God's will for your life to not be a thief or a liar or a stealer or any of these type of things. This is God's will for your life. So to say that you cannot know God's will is a false statement. Simply in just his commands, we're allowed a view into the knowledge of his will. So we can pray because God makes promises to us, right? God makes promises of how he'll move and how he'll work in our hearts and in our lives. We can pray those promises. Those are according to his will. He is true to his promises. His word is yes and amen. It will never return to us void. We can pray to those promises. We can pray God's will. And in this specific case, he gives us a view of his revealed will for our brothers. And what is it? That if we see a brother in sin, ask, God will give him life. We get a revealed picture of a specific will of God in the life of our brothers. And that's if he sins a sin that does not lead to death, pray for him and life will flood into his soul. Now, I believe this passage can be applied to all situations in which we're petitioning God, right? It can be as health or physical needs or mission. John qualified, you know, the beginning of this phrase of scripture is ask anything according to his will. Anything according to his will. I believe this applies to all circumstances, but specifically for what John's talking about, where he's writing to a people who have just witnessed a large portion of their community exodus from the house of God because their testimony is no longer true, because they're teaching and believing false things about Jesus. Here's where John's going. He's saying, if you see your brother sin, pray for him and God will give him life. Now we're going to have to work through some of the intricacies of this, but here's kind of a fundamental point. That prayer is the fundamental way in which we should deal with sin in our community. If you're unwilling to pray for your brother who has sinned before you judge them, before you call out sin in their life, you have no right to go and judge them. You have no right to call out sin in their life. If you're unwilling to temper your challenge to your brother and sister and the character of which they live their life, if you're unwilling to temper that with prayer for them that God might give them life, then don't go. Don't mess with them. Because are we trusting on our own knowledge, our own wisdom of the scriptures, our own abilities to convict them, or are we trusting in the power of the Spirit who convicts men's hearts to be more like Jesus? We need prayer to power the way in which we confront and deal with sin in our community. And look at what John's talking about. He's talking to a people that have just seen brothers sin. And we're going to look at the two different types of people that he's speaking to, because he says this really obscure thing. Some sin doesn't lead to death, but some does. He actually tells us to pray for the one that doesn't lead to death, but he tells us to not even pray for the one that does. It's this obscure thing. We're going to wrestle through it a little bit, but John tempers the way in which community deals with sin is by prayer first, so that God might give him life. This is the will of God, that if our brother is in sin and we pray for him, life will flood his soul. So I believe there are two people we're seeing here. Best perceived within the understanding of the visible church. So if we don't know what the visible church is, I'm going to just help us really quick. The visible church is what you see. Look around you with your physical eyes. What do you see? You see a bunch of people. The reality of this is that not all of us are part of the church of Jesus. Some of us don't believe. Some of us will be made known as unbelievers, right? What we see with our physical eyes is not the true church. This is the visible church. And in that, there are both brothers and those who are outside the family of God. It's the reality of the situation. And John's talking to both people. If we understand this passage in the perspective of the visible church, we have to remember that the people who John is writing to have just witnessed several brothers or perceived brothers walk away from the faith in apostasy, denouncing the deity of Jesus, denouncing his testimony of who he is to embrace their own lie. Now, the first person is a brother in the church that has sinned, a sin that does not lead to death and has space for repentance. John urges his readers to pray for such a brother that life might flood into his soul. So these might be people John's talking about who have witnessed their brothers leave, their perceived brothers leave, and there's bitterness in their heart. There's anger in their heart. There's all these sins that are rising up inside of them toward them. And if we notice those things, John's saying, pray for your brothers who are struggling with this, who have hard time with this. Or even as us in our community, if we see one of our brothers fall into a sin, that we need to pray for them. If there's room for repentance to come to Jesus and be sanctified in your process of faith, pray for them. But the second person is a perceived brother in the church that has sinned a sin that leads to death, and I believe has no space for repentance. John requests his readers to not even pray for this, ensuing doubt of the effect of the prayer. I think this is where this comes from. Let's look at Matthew 12, 31 through 32. In this story, in this account of Jesus' life, he's just performed miracles in the temple in front of some of the Pharisees, and they say, in their doubt, they say, you didn't do this by the power of God. You did this by the power of Beelzebub, the devil. And here's Jesus stands up, and this is his response to them. Matthew 12, 31 through 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. This is a difficult text, and always has been, to deal with, but here's my best attempt at what I believe is being done here. A person who has willfully sinned against his own conscience, in spite of all the evidence that is before him, he has suppressed all truth to embrace the lie that he desires to believe. When a person that's laid out before him, there's revealed truth and power laid out before them, and they choose willingly to go against everything their conscience is screaming out, to suppress it and embrace the lie that they want to believe, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who's trying to work in our hearts to call out truth, to have us repent, to have us put our faith in Jesus Christ. When we say we won't have anything to do with it, and I'll suppress all truth at all costs, no matter what it is, to embrace the lie that I want to believe, I think the Bible gives us evidence that that person's cut off. John tells us that the prayer for them won't even be effective. Don't waste your time on it. And we've had brothers in the church who have done this. We've had brothers who God has given them over to their own desires. They wanted to believe a lie, and God said, you want that more than me? Then I'll give it to you. And he gave them over to their own lies. To believe a false testimony of who Jesus is. And again, guys, it's not about leaving this church. If you leave Missio Dei, kudos. You know, there's great churches out there. And we're not talking about just leaving this church. We have a whole page on our website dedicated to, you should go check out other churches, because there's other awesome churches in the city of Cincinnati. We ain't here to compete. We're here to advance the kingdom of God. That's going to happen through locking arms with our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is talking about brothers who have walked away from the church, Jesus' body, his bride, because they've embraced a lie of who he is. And then he follows this up. He says, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So he's classifying here. He's making observations, but he's saying all wrongdoing, all falling short is sin, but there is sin that doesn't lead to death. That in our life of Jesus, there is sin even that takes place in us that is for the work of sanctification. Because if Jesus is in us and faith and repentance are fruit of our lives, then he will rise up sin within us. He will make us aware of sin in our hearts so that we might be more conformed to the image of who he is. The revelation of your own sin is a blessing. It is a blessing that when you think wicked, you feel wicked. That is God's love on you. That when you think wicked, you feel wicked. His loving grace is being poured out on you. Now, we have this in walking through verses 18 and 19. He talks about that those who are believers, those who are born of God, do not keep on sinning. You see, we as believers do not sin in the way of living in sin. We still fall to sin, but we don't live in it. We reflect a life of continual faith and repentance. Without faith and repentance, we are left to believe that the confession we make is not true. If faith and repentance aren't flowing from our lives, then what was left to believe is that your confession of faith in Jesus is not true. Pastor Kurt and myself, if we bring somebody in to talk to them about sin in their life or to even practice church discipline in some cases, the first thing we look for is a heart that's eager to repent, eager to embrace the truth of the gospel, eager to be more conformed to the image of the Son. A heart that's resistant toward those things, a heart that says, no, I don't want that. I want what I want. I don't want that. These red flags just pop up everywhere. And so a true believer in Jesus, they don't keep on sinning, but they live lives of faith and repentance. Then we have this beautiful promise. It says this, that we don't keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects us, and the evil one does not touch him. We see here that it is Jesus who has been born of God, our ultimate assurance of faith. It is he who protects us, maintains us, and keeps us in faith to eternal life and glory. It's Jesus. Jesus is our ultimate assurance. He's our ultimate victory, so much so that the evil one can't even touch us. And yet we succumb because of our doubt to his lies and his weak attacks against us. And it's doubt that drives us. If we have to understand that Jesus is victorious, that he's already won it for us. He's purchased it for us on the cross, and he is our assurance of salvation. It's not how good you are. It's not how bad you are. It's what Jesus did in his life, death, and resurrection. He keeps us. He maintains us. This is the whole letter of what John's saying, is that it's all about Jesus. It's what he's done for us. Satan has no power over us. Jesus is ultimately victorious in his work of salvation. And all whom the Father has given him will be his. Let's look at John 6, 35 through 40. We're going to look at the assurance we have in Jesus. That is the will of God the Father for us to be kept in salvation, in relationship with Jesus, the Son of God. John 6, 35 through 40 says this. And Jesus said to them, here's some red letters for you. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the perfect will of the Father that Jesus perfectly accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. That all whom the Father gives to the Son will be kept, will be raised up in glory in the last day. We have assurance in Jesus. And we wrestle with people all the time who struggle because they fall to sin or they fall to certain doubts and circumstances in their life. And they just can't have this confidence. And we say, look at Jesus. Don't look at yourself. You weren't saved because you were awesome. Jesus didn't look at you and be like, oh, that's an all-star. You know, like kickball, when you get up on the kickball team, you're like, yeah, that dude's got a foot. I'm going to go ahead and pick him. I've seen him kick some balls. He's really good. You there, you know, with the hobble and the weird limp and you're bow-legged, nah, you're going to be last. That's not how Jesus picked us. That's not how Jesus chose us in himself. It was completely unmerited favor that Jesus showed to us. And it says that all whom the Father gives him, he will keep. It is the perfect will of God to give Jesus gifts of men, of salvation, of spiritual gifts, and is Jesus perfectly accomplished that will that we might be perfectly kept in him. And then it says, the world lies in the power of the evil one. Simply means that the world just lays there willingly without fight. That's the world's posture. It willingly lays without fight in the arms of the evil one. We're not of the world. We have a fight. And the beautiful thing about our fight is our fight comes with confidence because it's already been won in victory by Jesus. It's our fight. We have to stand up and fight, but we already know that the outcome of this fight is victory in the Son of God, that the devil can't even touch us. Verses 20 and 21. He says this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Verse 20, all right, I'm going to ask you a question. In the Pentecostal world, typically people respond. So pastor will be like, say something, then people will be like, oh yeah, and then they say something back. All right, so here's the question. Who gives us understanding? Jesus. Jesus does. Yes. Good. Jesus does. Who gives us this understanding? Jesus does. Why does he give us this understanding? So that we may know him. That's right. So that we may know him, the one true and living God. And that means what for us? If we know the Son, we know the Father, and we know we have eternal life. If we know the Son, we know the Father, and we know we have eternal life. Jesus gives us the understanding. He imparts to us the revelation of his gospel truth. Then it's so that we might be shown who the true God is, his Father, whose will he perfectly accomplished, that we might have eternal life. And then he ends it with this, little children, keep yourself from idols. This means keep yourselves from trusting, obeying, revering, following, ultimately worshiping anyone or anything other than God himself and his Son, Jesus Christ. Keep yourself from these things. Keep yourself from these things. Here's my main point. Jesus is the ultimate reason for our assurance. Jesus is the ultimate reason for our assurance. It is because of him and the work he did in his life, death, and resurrection, and the work he does in the hearts of man that we can be confident and we will obtain eternal life. This is what the entire letter has been pointing us to. It's the apex of the letter that Jesus pursues us in his incarnation, that he purchases us in his sacrifice, and that he secures us in his resurrection. We can know because Jesus has been made known to us. That's what the whole thrust of this letter is doing for us. It's building a confidence that we're purchased, that we're blood bought, that we'll have eternal life, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. So here's our story. We need Jesus. It's as simple as that. We need Jesus. Some of us, we simply don't believe. We believe that we can have eternal life through fabricated avenues and made-up circumstances. There are so many ways people create to obtain eternal life. But they're just simply ways to sedate their own conscience. Whether it's statements like, well, if you're just good enough, or a loving God wouldn't do that, or, you know, there's many ways to discover God. So on and so on and so on. Here's the truth or the lie. So this following statement is either truth or it's a lie. There's no gray here. And it's according to the demand of the authenticity placed on the Bible. It's this: that belief in Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ, who came to stand in our place, is the only way to have eternal life. And when we have been given faith to place on that statement, we can know our guarantee of eternal life in Him. That statement is either true or it's a lie. But that's what the Bible says. Jesus and faith in Him is the only way to have eternal life. You can't be good enough. You can't. Where's the scale, right? How do you know when good is good enough? Well, I'm a good person. Compared to what? Right? Compared to what? Where's the scale of justice that says you've been good enough? That's a giant question mark I don't want to wrestle with. Well, maybe I've been good enough. All right, my deathbed's approaching. I'm going to do 500 more good things, and I think I'll be set. Right? That's not how it works. Jesus says you can't be good enough, and so I'll be good enough for you. In fact, I'll be perfect in your place. Unless you have the righteousness that surpasses Christ alone, you can't have eternal life through your own work and merit. It's only because of Him, and then He gives it to us in grace and mercy. There's no other way to come to God but through Jesus. And yes, a loving God saves particular men through His Son, the exclusive way to the Father. This is either the truth, if the Bible's sufficient for the revealed will of God, or it's a lie. I believe it's truth. I believe my Bible. The gospel truth is this, that Jesus comes and pursues us. He dies for us. And then raising from the dead, He gives us new life. Jesus comes and pursues us. He dies for us. And then raising from the dead, He gives us new life. And this is how we're to respond to this gospel truth. To cultivate a life of faith and repentance through the power of the Spirit, to do this, three things. It's what John says should be evident in our life. Belief in the true testimony of Jesus the Christ. Number two, righteousness in step with God's commands. And number three, love placed on display for brothers and sisters in Christ. These are things that should be cultivated in our lives as we learn faith and repentance toward Jesus. These three things don't obtain eternal life for us. I want you to know that you can't perfect these things apart from Jesus and God grant you eternal life. These are just evidence that eternal life has already been given to you. So if you're a believer in Jesus, you respond this way by trusting in the power of the Spirit through faith and repentance to cultivate these three things. If you're not a believer in Jesus, believe. Believe for the first time in your life. Repent and have faith. And He'll give you, this is what He promises you, eternal life, relationship with Him. It's a guarantee. At Missio, we love to close our gatherings with this time of response. And this is what we see throughout all the Bible. God speaks, man responds. God speaks, man responds. And so we're going to respond. I want to pray for our hearts that we respond well before I give us some instructions on what we're going to do. So if you would bow your heads with us and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for truth. We pray, Lord, that for those of us in this room who do not know You in saving grace, that You would give us a new heart, that You impart faith into our spirit, that You would give us eyes to see the beauty of the gospel and to run to the cross of Jesus. For those of us who do know You as children of God, adopted through Your Son, I pray that we would be more changed to the image of him. I pray, Spirit, that you'd run wild in our hearts in this place, that you'd have your way above our own for the glory of your name and the fulfillment of our joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.